I encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, to open it to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark, the 16th chapter. That's the last chapter in the second Gospel in the New Testament. Speaking of the Gospels, we who are a part of the evangelical church, that is, a part of that worldwide community of believers who are persuaded that the gospel that we read in the gospels and in the scriptures is the blessed certainty of salvation that is extended to us by the Lord Jesus. And we believe the gospel is found in all the gospels. And we also affirm that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And we believe that the Holy Spirit has inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John so that when we read these Gospels, we will be persuaded of Jesus. We will be sure of Jesus. And in one place, our Lord Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, He will take of what is mine and He will give it to you that He may glorify me. So I'm starting my Easter sermon with something of an encouraging warning. We believe in the Holy Spirit, who has inspired and given us these Gospels so that we can see Jesus and trust Him and love Him and live for His glory. And if there is one thing I would like to encourage you to do as you leave on Easter Sunday morning from church in about an hour or half hour, is that you will read the Gospels. For it is these Gospels that describe for us the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus as He comes into our world, fulfilling prophecy, so that everything that happens to Him is the promise and the plan and the purpose of God for Jesus, for our sake. And when we read these Gospels, we are able to see Jesus and hear Him, watch His miracles, listen in on His teaching. And we especially hear Jesus in the Gospels telling us things like this, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And it is Jesus who says to us in the Gospels, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What is at stake in the Gospels is the eternal destiny of your precious immortal soul and mine. And Jesus has come to bring us salvation. And those Gospels that we read end with the story of the crucifixion. But in every single case, when you turn to the final chapter of a gospel, there is the story not of the agonizing death of Jesus, but the glorious triumph of our Lord. There we read the exciting and compelling stories of the resurrection of Jesus, how the tomb is empty, how His disciples see Him and love Him and worship Him and devote themselves to His mission. Always the Gospels end with the triumph of Jesus over death and the grave for this one reason alone. a dead Savior can save no one. And that is the message of this Sunday morning. And it is exactly what the apostle affirms for us in his famous resurrection chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 15. You stay where you are and let me read for you just a few sentences. Where the apostle says concerning the resurrection of Jesus, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. The apostle continues, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What the apostle is saying as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that if Jesus historically, if Jesus bodily has not been raised from the dead, we, by preaching the resurrection, are essentially calling God a liar. Perhaps worse than that, our faith, our confidence in Jesus and the salvation He promises us is futile and worthless. And most dangerous of all, we are still in our sins, still facing the ultimate accountability. The threat of perishing still hangs over our heads. And when the world looks upon us, if Jesus be not raised from the dead, we should be among those who are pitied. But the apostle goes on to say that Christ has been raised from the dead. And so forgiveness and rescue from perishing and the promise of paradise and life everlasting with Jesus is our certainty. It is our confident expectation. It is our hope. So as you leave this morning, if there is doubt in your heart about the veracity of Jesus' triumph over the grave, if there is a question in your soul about His ability to forgive your sins and make you His forever, may I commend to you the four Gospels. And may I urge you to read those Gospels, each and every one of them, and ask the Holy Spirit, who loves to glorify Jesus, ask Him to show you your sin and to show you your Savior, to create faith within your soul and to bring you to His feet in worship and in love. He can do it. I remember when I was only 16 years old, praying to receive Christ. But for several years, I struggled with the assurance of knowing that Jesus is mine and that I could be sure of Him. And I was given this same advice to read the Gospels. And I read all the Gospels, especially reading many times the Gospel of John. And one day in my reading, I can remember it and feel the experience and the ethos of it at that moment when I was reading the story of Doubting Thomas. and how Jesus appears to him, and Thomas looks into his face and he sees his wounds, and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And I just remember in my conscience, in my soul, saying to myself, you know, that is so true. And it's true for me personally. That's who Jesus is. My Lord and my God. Able to save my soul to the uttermost. And in those moments, I loved Jesus. And so I commend the Gospels to you. And in every one of those Gospels, when you come to the final chapter, you will read the story of His triumph, of His resurrection. And I have invited you to turn to the story in Mark's Gospel. May I say ever so respectfully, that Mark's account of the resurrection is unremarkable if you compare it to all the other gospel stories of Jesus' resurrection. Where Mark leaves out most of the details, he describes none of the resurrection appearances that the other gospels do. And he passes over many of the power and emotional details of the narrative. I'm not criticizing him. I'm just saying that's the way it is. The good news is Mark would say he's cutting to the chase. He is holding up what immediately ought to concern us, that Jesus is alive. And so let's think through this brief narrative through the eyes of Mark. And his story begins in verse 1 of Mark 16, where we read, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." It's easy to imagine this moment where these three women that Mark names, though the other Gospels assure us there were several others, perhaps a band of women, six or seven in number, who knows for sure. You can see them in your mind's eye as they quietly navigate the streets of Jerusalem. They are going to the tomb of Jesus with devotion and grief filling their hearts. They want to minister to the body of Jesus. You see, we are elsewhere told that on Good Friday, when the lifeless body of Jesus was removed from the cross, it was placed into the care of one whose name was Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph hastily prepared the body of Jesus for burial, for he was under the pressure of the approaching obligations of the Sabbath that was only a few hours away. So he hurried the process. And these women saw that the task that performing the custom of covering the body with spices, with aloe and myrrh and precious spices, was done hastily. And they wanted to do it properly because they love Jesus. I think it is helpful to remember that the Gospels list the names of these women, and we find that these were the women, along with a few others, who stood at the foot of the cross. when all the other disciples save one had abandoned Jesus in his hour of agony. Through the long episode, these women stood there. They heard the mocking and the ridicule of the crowd. They witnessed the horrible consequences of scourging and public execution. And no doubt they heard the agonies and the grunts from Jesus' own lips as well. And when his lifeless body was taken from the cross, at that moment, all of their hopes were dashed to pieces. These women are filled with heartache, with grief, with despair. How will they ever go on with life without Jesus? What this means is that these women, when they go to the tomb on the first Easter Sunday, are not anticipating the joy of a resurrection. They had no idea they were going to minister to a dead body. It is hard for us, isn't it, to get into their skin. Just this morning, I sent an email to my cousin, a godly woman and one that I love. And on Sunday mornings, from time to time, I send her an email wishing her a blessed Lord's Day. And I included in my remarks on the resurrection a passage to encourage her. It is my favorite passage of all on the resurrection of Jesus, where Peter in his first epistle says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." How my heart is filled with praise that Jesus is alive. And I wanted to encourage her. These women have no praise in their hearts. They are going to a tomb with dashed hopes to minister to a lifeless corpse. And there is only one question on their minds. And we read in verse 3 that question. "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" You see, Jesus is buried in a sepulcher, a tomb that was hewn out of a wall of rock, creating a sort of small cave. And on the inside of that cave, a slab or a shelf would be cut or carved out of the wall of rock. And on that slab, the body of a loved one is laid to rest and covered with spices. But the way the tomb was sealed is that a rock was pushed or rolled down an incline to seal shut the tomb. It seems obvious to us that the shape of the stone is circular, because in none of the Gospels are we told that that great massive stone is pushed or slid. It is rolled in and it is rolled out. An earlier document suggests that to roll that stone up out of its incline would take about 20 men to accomplish the task. And these women want to know how they're going to get that stone moved, that they might get at the body of Jesus. But their troubles are compounded if we take into consideration Matthew's gospel, who tells us that a platoon of soldiers sent from Pilate had sealed that tomb, and a Roman guard was standing round it, so that the whole scene screams, that body is staying in that tomb. Nobody gets to it. No thief succeeds tonight. Not only that, that guard is there for 3 days. Nobody gets in. Jesus stays in that tomb. And the women just want a little bit of time to care for the body of Jesus. Little do they know the surprise that awaits them. And so we read in verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. The stone is rolled away. How did that happen? They are wondering. And Matthew in his gospel tells us exactly how. It's amazing the details that Mark leaves omitted from his narrative, where we are told that a great earthquake occurs. And an angel of the Lord ascends from heaven. And he comes in the appearance of a man, but his face is shining like lightning, and his clothing is as white as snow. And in this massive display of power, the angel comes down and just rolls the stone away and sits on it, according to Matthew. And the soldiers that surround them are paralyzed in fear. They become, the scriptures say, like dead men. You could walk up to them and pinch them and they wouldn't say, ouch. Stone dead. And these women apparently have enough nerve to maintain a sense of composure. And Mark tells us that they walk in and that they see a young man wearing white. How unadorned is his narrative. And yet we are to rightly understand that the one that the women see in the tomb is an angel. It is true that there are a few times in the scriptures, in both the Old and New Testament, when an angel will take on physical human form. Though in every one of those cases, there is something of the brilliance of the glory of God reflected in his countenance and the radiance of beauty reflected in his clothing. And in every single case when an angel appears and intrudes into redemptive history, it is for one purpose only. And that is to deliver a message of supreme importance that the world desperately needs to know. And the angel gives that message, a totally unexpected announcement, but the most fantastic announcement ever uttered in human history. And we read it in verse 6. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where he laid. How I would have loved to have been there that moment to see the brilliance of this angel reflecting the glory of Almighty God and saying to these women, he's not here. Look at the slab. The body is gone. It has come to life. He has risen. Do you know what that word risen means? It means death cannot keep its prey, for Jesus tore the bars away. That's what it means. In essence, this angel is saying to these women, you are not at the wrong tomb. You're in exactly the right place where you need to be. It's just that he's gone. He's alive. He's risen. You know, there have been those who have suggested that these women went to the wrong tomb. It strains credulity to argue that these women went to the wrong tomb. How easy it would have been to expose instantly and unmistakably such a mistake, to say, how silly you are. Why, you've gone to the wrong tomb. Joseph of Arimathea or the disciples and certainly the authorities could have exposed that. And by the way, none of the disciples nor the authorities stole the body of Jesus. Had the authorities taken the body when the disciples started preaching the resurrection, they could have carted it out and exposed the preaching of the resurrection as a lie and stopped Christianity dead in its tracks. And are we really to believe that these disciples would suffer day after day all manner and variety of violence and persecution, and ultimately all save one would endure a violent martyrdom for the sake of a worthless hoax they created? And there are those who would even suggest that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. And that when he was laid in that tomb, in that cool, damp place, he revived. And that would mean he would have to have the strength to push the stone away, to sneak past the guard, to walk 7 miles like he did on the Emmaus Road, and trick the disciples that he had risen triumphantly when he was in profound need of medical attention. Really? What we have here, brother and sister, the only plausible conclusion is that we are seeing here on display the power of Almighty God. A massive stone and a mighty army of soldiers is nothing to the almighty willingness of God to raise his son. Later in the book of Acts, Peter will preach 3 different sermons. And in each of those sermons, the theme will be the resurrection of Jesus. And listen to what Peter says. In one sermon, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In another sermon, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And in a final sermon, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses. And indeed they were, because over the period of that first Easter Sunday, Jesus showed himself alive to his disciples, and they were persuaded, and they loved him, and Matthew says they fall at his feet and worship him. So that we have in this resurrection story a surprising moment Nobody's anticipating it. A supernatural event raised by the power of God. And the angel continues his message. In verse 7 we read, where he says to the women, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." No real time for that phrase, but how I love it, "just as he told you." Did you know that once in Mark 8, another time in Mark 9, a third time in Mark 10, Jesus had told his disciples of his cross and resurrection, and they had missed it. They were not expecting it. And the angel reminds the women of the promise of Christ. "So go tell the disciples, they will see me alive in Galilee." And then Mark, who is not given to detail, who is given to brevity, adds a detail in one word. "Go tell his disciples and Peter." How precious is that word? You go tell Peter, not because he's no longer a disciple, but the last time Peter is seen in the Gospels up to this point, he has betrayed Jesus and dishonored and disowned him not once, not twice, but three times. And the Gospels tell us that as Jesus was led away to his trial by night, somehow in the thickness of the dark, he is led past Peter, who is warming himself at a fire. And these two come face to face. And when Peter looks into the face of Jesus, having dishonored and denied him, the scriptures say that Peter wept bitterly. And here is the risen Lord. And he is saying, "You tell Peter, I'm alive. You tell Peter, I'll see him." Because Peter is a man who needs to be loved. One who needs to be forgiven and restored and receive the welcoming grace of Jesus. And you know, sometimes on Easter Sunday mornings, we hope that the message will be a call for those who are outside of grace to come to faith in Christ. But the story of Easter is also for you, if you're Peter, that you have gone away from the Lord, that you have denied the Lord, that you have run to the foreign lands of rebellion. Jesus is sending a message to you. "Go tell Mitchell, I'm on my way. You go tell Peter, I just can't wait to see him and to give him the welcome of my embrace." How precious Easter Sunday morning will be for you, O denier of Christ, if you will come to his face and hear his call. Well, that's the story. And it begs the question, doesn't it? What's it all about? Why does it matter? What is its weight for me? And I suppose a variety of answers could be forgiven. But let me press its weight into a single sentence. In Romans 4, verse 25, listen. "He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification." Did you hear it? He, the Lord Jesus, was delivered over to death because of our sins. He was raised to life that we might know we can have a right relationship with God. Jesus has come to spare us of our biggest problem. Our separation from God. Our alienation from God. Our accountability to the holy. And what the Scriptures teach us, and I never tire of saying, is that in those moments of crucifixion, all of my sin, all of your sin, all the mass sin of humanity is heaped upon Jesus. And there on the cross, raining upon Him, is the justice due us, the punishment that should be meted out to us. Exhausted on Him is the wrath of Almighty God we deserve. Spent in its totality on Him, so that He is perishing in judgment in our place. But how do we know it is accepted by God? The verse says He is raised for our justification. You remember as Jesus is there on the cross, among His final words He shouts out, "It is finished." Not, "I am finished," but, "Father, the work of saving people, the sin-bearing, substitutionary work You have sent me into the world to do, done, completed, finished. Salvation available. Forgiveness available. Life for the asking." But how do we know? How do we know that God has accepted His sacrifice? Well, let me put it this way. The resurrection of Jesus is God the Father's amen to Jesus' "It is finished." The resurrection is God the Father. "Amen, Son, You have done it. All that is necessary. It's validated. It's guaranteed. It's promised. It's offered." I didn't quote the whole verse at the beginning of the sermon, but I want to quote it for you now. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Anybody want to go to heaven? Anybody at all? The crucified Jesus lives. The Father has said amen. And His finished work can be finished in you if you will trust Him. Shall we pray? Maybe you will go away and read the Gospels and fix your eyes on Jesus and ask the Holy Spirit to persuade you, to show you your sin and Savior and bring you to the place of worship. But maybe you are ready also even now to come and say to Him, "Lord Jesus Christ, Your Father has loved me to the sending of Yourself. You have died in my place for my sin, that I might be forgiven and rescued from perishing and given paradise. I believe, Lord Jesus, with my small faith, with my wavering conviction, I call to You and ask for mercy. Forgive me. Be gracious to me. Have mercy on me. Make me Yours. And make me a worshiper. Will You come to Jesus? And if your name is Peter today, He is coming to you. Amen."